Good afternoon, and welcome to another edition of the Bag Bible Study as we continue in our look at the Old Testament book of Job. As I mentioned, we are coming down the home stretch. I was thinking we might only have two more lessons to do, but in getting into the remaining chapters, that seems to have been overly optimistic. So we have four more lessons through the book of Job. These next two are going to focus on a new entry into the book, a new voice that's speaking up, a young man named Elihu. And so this week and next week, we'll take a look at his speech. He has one of the longest discourses in the book of Job, six chapters. And then following his appearance on the scene and him offering his perspective, then we will see God encounter and meet Job, and then we'll conclude the following two lessons with that part of the book as it comes to a conclusion. This focus on Elihu and his six chapters, and while we don't want to rush through that, is that it really is central to the arguments in the book of Job, and sort of helps bring into clarity some of the points we've been looking at. So as we begin our study, let us begin with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Lord, we are again grateful for your goodness and grace in our lives, for this opportunity to study your word. As we come to your word, we realize that you take us seriously and that you want us to draw close to you, not only with our hearts, but with understanding, with our mind, and with our whole person. So Lord, we pray at this time will indeed draw us closer into a relationship with you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, the first five verses in chapter 32 is a break in the poetry we've been reading, and we have a narrator giving a brief introduction to Elihu and his motivation for jumping into the dialogue. And it starts off this way. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And of course, this is Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they have basically come to the point where they realize that their confrontation, their discussion, their challenge to Job was falling upon deaf ears. And I guess they were also feeling like maybe Job was able to parry and thwart their arguments. And so they were done. They were stepping back. And they were told ultimately it's because they perceived Job as being righteous in his own eyes. And of course, they'd been very critical of Job, saying that you have unconfessed sin in your life, and that's why you're suffering and in so much pain and difficulty. If you would just confess and repent, God would restore you back into the relationship with him and into the life you enjoyed previously with your possessions and your family. And now they're adding another indictment on Job. Not only is Job sinful and unrepentant before God, but one of the reasons why is he is righteous in his own eyes. And if we pause for a second and look at the Bible perspective on being righteous in one's own eyes, that is certainly an indictment. That is a charge against someone that is sin to God. For example, in Proverbs 12, we read, "The way of fools seem right to them, but the wise listen to advice." And with the narrator saying that the three friends viewed Job as righteous in his own eyes, is that Job was too proud and too arrogant to listen to what they considered their righteous and godly advice. In Proverbs 14, we also read, "There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end leads to death." And obviously, Job's health is in a downward spiral. He is skin and bones. It looks like he may be drawing close to the grave. And so the idea is that, Job, you may think that you're in the right, but you're right on the brink of the grave. And Isaiah, the prophet, writes, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." And that is part of the human condition. We know it is so easy for us to try to justify ourselves. And one of the interesting terms that people use in terms of the material that they read, the television and the commentators that they listen to is a phrase called confirmation bias, where people don't listen to broader perspectives and other voices with different perspectives, but they completely lock in and just channel the views and the ideas that they hold that will affirm their belief without being challenged. And the writings of Proverb, the wisdom, is that a wise person, a humble person, is open to various conversations and various voices coming in to play and try to gain clarity and understanding and perspective from a honest and open conversation where good people can have honest disagreement. And in 1 John chapter 1, we read the apostle writing to the church. He goes, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And this basically sums up in the minds of the three friends what they're trying to get across to Job. And on the one hand, that's accurate, but on the other hand, they have put God in such a narrow box, and they think that they have defined God so perfectly and so concretely that they know and can and explain God's every move, God's every action. And we know that the Bible is very clear that God's ways are not our ways. And we fall into a trap when we think that we can logically and systematically define God, explain God, and what God's doing in the world without also acknowledging that while we have understanding and God's Word gives us the big picture of what God's doing and what it means to be in a relationship with God, we also have to acknowledge that we have limited understanding. And as we've mentioned before, we see in a mirror, but we see dimly in that mirror. So Elihu's going to come on the scene, and he's going to now address the situation. And we read, "But Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused." So Elihu is hacked off. He is not happy. He is displeased. He is just openly angry about how this dialogue has gone on between the three friends and Job. And we want to remember that this conversation between Job and his three friends wasn't like a 3 or 4 hour conversation on an afternoon. But this conversation has been going on for likely days, if not for months. So this has been an extended interaction. And if Elihu was taking in what was happening, we're left to wonder how many other silent observers were observing what was going on in this struggle between Job and his three friends, of Job wanting to justify himself and the three friends feeling like they've got to defend and justify God. But a comment about anger going in, because Elihu, it appears, is approaching his part of the story, and much like the way his three friends did at the beginning. Remember, the three friends came and were very compassionate, very empathetic, as they sat with Job for 7 days without saying a word. And their hearts, it was clear, were going out to him because they were shocked and stunned at the devastating effect of the illness it had on his physical well-being. And the Bible talks about righteous anger and self-righteous anger. And righteous anger is good. Self-righteous anger is not good. And of course, Jesus gives us the perfect picture of righteous anger, where that is an anger where we become greatly angered at injustice towards others, a sense of God being blasphemed. Righteous anger is not that wells up within us is not because we've been offended and we take it personally, but it's a righteous anger about what's going on in the world and wanting for it to be made right. Of course, self-righteous anger is when I become offended when somebody has come after me, when someone has tried to put me down, or I feel like I've been wronged. Then that's when I have the self-righteous anger, which wants to leads to vindication and can lead to revenge. So it's not healthy. And Jesus, in giving us the picture of righteous anger, when he went into the temple and he cleared out the temple and removed the money changers, it wasn't about Jesus. It was about God and God's relationship with his people. The money changers were perverting and preventing the people of God to enter into worship with God freely and completely. And so they were dishonoring God, and they were desecrating God's temple. Righteous anger. And the Apostle Paul also warns about not getting caught up in the anger that is about me. James puts it this way: "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." And in a way, this sort of describes Elihu. He has been patient, he has been quick to listen, he has been slow to speak, and in regards to possibly slow to anger. And as he speaks, his anger seems to be directed at how he feels like God, or how Job has disrespected and called into question the righteousness and the holiness and the very character of God itself. So Elihu, son of Barakel, the Buzite, said, "I am young in years, and you are old. This is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a person, the breath of the Almighty, that gives understanding." And so he's saying that he feels like he's got wisdom from God to share, that God has worked within his life a spirit of understanding and insight that needs to be brought to bear on this situation. And this first chapter of chapter 32 that we're looking at, he doesn't really go into challenging Job. It's all about justifying why he's actually getting into the conversation. And commentators make the observation how he bends over backwards to try to give a reason for why it's right for him to be involved in this discussion and this debate, and his voice needs to be heard. And he talks and he acknowledges that I'm young in years in relationship to you all, but I feel like that I should be able to speak. And it's interesting to think about, we honor those who have years of experience and the insight and wisdom that's been gained, hard earned oftentimes by going through the school of hard knocks and mistakes that have been made, and gleaning from those mistakes and gleaning from the hard times, understanding and wisdom in terms of relationships and in making good decisions and so on. But John Maxwell makes the observation that growing old doesn't automatically lead to growing in wisdom. Growing old doesn't always equal gaining knowledge. He puts it this way: "Put simply, knowing isn't the same as growing. Old age may happen automatically, but growth doesn't necessarily come with experience." And that is because we just go through life day by day and we don't seek to learn from our life experiences. We don't examine our lives and take away actions and thoughts and other perspectives and really wrestle with those and say, how did I come to that conclusion? Here is something I did and it didn't have the outcome I had hoped for. You know, why was that? And to seek to be open and honest, and out of that, with humility, grow in understanding and learn from our life experiences. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in defense of Elihu getting into the conversation as a younger person, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." So youth doesn't disqualify a person from being able to set an example and to lead and to seek to build up others. Ultimately, it's their the content and character of their life that gives them the authority to speak. And then Elihu just goes in to, again, through multiple verses in this chapter 32, justifying why he's here. He goes, "Therefore I say, listen to me, I too will tell you what I know." And throughout this, he really tries to make the point, I know something. And some commentators step back and say, he's really trying too hard. The old saying that I do believe you does protest too much is that instead of just saying, I feel like I've got something to contribute, I've got life experiences, even as a young person, and insights from God that can contribute to what's going on here. He goes on and says, I have things that I know. And he goes on to justify, I've listened to your reasoning, I've searched your words, I've given you my full attention, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you have answered his arguments. Do not say we have found wisdom. Let God, not man, refute him. Basically, he's saying, we cannot shirk our responsibility, is that we have an obligation to speak up when we feel like God is being misrepresented. But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. Keep that in mind. He's saying, okay, I'm bringing in some new arguments. I'm bringing a new set of ideas to the table that is going to expand this conversation, and I'm going to be able to prove Job wrong where you all fell short. But as we're going to see, he does broaden the conversation, but he comes back into the same setting and the same ideas and convictions as the three friends, because ultimately nobody's able to come to the conclusion or to resolve how can both Job be right and God be right in relationship to what Job has said about God. He goes on to say, they are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. He goes, I too will have my say. I too will tell what I know. And he goes on to say, I've been bottled. I'm like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. It's like I've been holding this in. I've been biting my tongue. I've been doing everything I can to hold back. But now is the time, and I'm not going to be shy. I'm going to speak up. And he goes, but I have, remember how Job throughout this book and through his speeches has continually defended his integrity and how he has not compromised on that integrity. And Elihu is laying out his integrity when he says, I will show no partiality, nor will I flatter anyone. For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away. In other words, my motives are pure. My goal is honest and direct. I am here to speak on behalf of God, even as a young person representing God. I feel God has put me in this place, in this time, to speak up. So I'm not seeking the approval of human beings. I'm seeking to honor my maker. And so then he moves in to his first speech in chapter 3. He says, but now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. And when I read this, I want to give Elihu, you know, certainly the benefit of the doubt of his sincerity and of his integrity. But there's also a sense of, he's awful sure of himself. And it's like Job, it's not just Job, consider what I'm suggesting to you. He's not suggesting anything. Elihu is laying out everything very straightforwardly, very directly, and saying, if you want to be right with God, you're going to agree with what I'm going to say. You're going to let what I say shape you and move you in how you think and how you live. He goes, my words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. And again, here's this, I know, I know, I know. And so we give him that. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of Almighty gives me life. And of course, we know in the Genesis account where God breathes in life into human beings, into Adam and Eve. And so he's saying that God has given me life. And he's going to acknowledge, just like God has given you life. So he says, answer me then if you can. Stand up and argue your case before me. And then he says, I am the same as you in God's sight. I too am a piece of clay. So that is a good, I think, a good entry point for Elihu in talking with Job. Instead of saying, I'm coming from up here and I'm talking to you down here, we are on a level plane. We're both human. We're both made of clay. And so that's how I want to interact one to the other. And that's a helpful perspective, I think, as Christians, as we talk to other people. We realize that at the foot of the cross, we're all equal. That we're all equal in God's sight. We're all created in God's image. None of us have room to boast or to be arrogant before God or before others. And so Elihu, in a sense, is being respectful of Job as he moves into this conversation. He goes, no fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy on you. So you see, he's wanting to start out with good intentions, and he's coming at it from out of consideration and concern for Job. But as we're going to see, and again, the warning to us is clear, that we can enter into a conversation with right motives, and if that conversation doesn't seem to be going the way we want it to, or if we get worked up in our arguments and start to become more focused on the argument rather than the person, then we do become heavy-handed. And we're going to see where Elihu is going to definitely come at Job in ways that would, I think, anybody would say is being pretty heavy-handed. So he goes, so listen to what I'm going to say. And he goes, now he's going to summarize what he's been hearing from Job. And he says to Job, but you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure, I have done no wrong, I am clean and free from sin. Yet God has found fault with me, he considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles, he keeps close watch on all my paths. And when we see him quoting Job here, there are times where he's quoting Job directly. There's other times where he's sort of indirectly summarizing Job's position. And there are times where we really can't find a connection with what he's accusing Job of. And so you get a sense of quoting, indirect summary, and then maybe reading into what Job has said. He goes, but I tell you, in this you are not right. And Job has said some things that have gone right up to the edge of cursing God. Commentators feel like he hasn't crossed over that edge. He's always kept his faith in God as the creator, that God is sovereign, and it's not so much that God is unjust, but he can't understand why a just God has delayed the hearing of his case that he has every right to make. And so Elihu responds to what he credits Job saying, but I tell you in this, you are not right, for God is greater than any mortal. Well, we read that and we go, duh, Elihu, we all know that. That is just basic. Job has certainly agreed to that. So he leads off with something that they all agree on. There's no new news here. He goes, why do you complain to him? that he responds to no one's words. And this then now Elihu brings in an interesting theological note. For God does speak, now one way, now another, though no one perceives it. And one of the characteristics that the Bible makes very clear is God does speak. God communicates in his world. God communicates to human beings. You see it all throughout Scripture. And Elihu presents two ways in which he sees God primarily communicating. He says that God speaks in dreams, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on people as they slumber in their beds. God may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride, to preserve them from the pit, and pit here refers to the grave, their lives from perishing by the sword. So the first part is God communicates through dreams. And we can think like back in the book of Genesis where God speaks in dreams to Joseph, not Mary and Joseph in the New Testament, but Joseph in Genesis, and God gives speaks in dreams. He speaks in dreams to Pharaoh, and then he gives Joseph the ability to interpret that dreams. He gave dreams directly to Joseph. So that wasn't an uncommon way of communication, that God would speak to people in dreams. But the caution always is, how do we understand that a dream might be from God? And we always go back from a reformed theological understanding of our life experiences, anything we might dream, is it from God, or did I have too much Tex-Mex before I went to bed? Whatever it might be, we always want to match up what we're thinking, what we're experiencing, what we're feeling with what God's Word says to us. As God, as our Creator, knows that we're physical beings, we're spiritual beings, we're emotional beings, and God speaks to the whole person. And then he moves to the second point. He says, or someone may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in their bones, so that their body finds food repulsive and their souls loathe the choicest meals. Their flesh wastes away to nothing, and their bones, once hidden, now stick out. He's describing Job. And what Elihu seems to be saying here is that, Job, you're saying God is ignoring you, that God isn't speaking to you. Elihu is saying, Job, God is speaking to you in your suffering. And one of the challenges that has been happening to Job once his suffering became so intense was it seems like his understanding of God became more narrow, and he began to project his own human feelings and thoughts on to God. And C.S. Lewis, great Christian philosopher, author, he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, taught at Oxford. He wrote a book called The Problem with Pain. And in that book, he says this: we can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities, and anyone who has watched gluttons shovel down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so what Lewis is saying here is that as we enjoy, you know, pleasures, as we think about the blessings that God's given to us, blessings that we are to enjoy, if we're not careful, we can become not just only content, but we become complacent. We just kind of roll along, going day by day, receiving the pleasures and the gifts and the blessings without really even thinking about them, without really even maybe just tipping the hat to God and starting to have a sense of entitlement. And we can lose sense of God's activity and presence in our lives through a sense of abundance. And God talks about that in the Old Testament, about how people would come into a city, they would live in houses they didn't build, they would harvest from vineyards that they did not plant. And he gives them the warning, but don't forget the Lord your God. But when we are in pain, Lewis says, it shouts into our very souls. And then we find ourselves, I think oftentimes the book of Job brings us into where we see our story connecting with Job's story, is that Job has been demanding answers from God. He's been asking why, and he wants to know now. And isn't that the human condition? When we are struggling, when we are in pain, when life is turned upside down and we can't make sense of things, we ask why, God, and we expect an answer, and we expect it, if not immediately, very quickly. And it's hard to be patient in the midst of pain and to not lose sight of the fact that God loves us, that God is with us, and that God is for us, and that God is working in the midst of all that, even to draw us to rely closer upon him and to receive his grace. The Apostle Paul gives us a great example of that in 2 Corinthians, where he's got this thorn in the flesh, and obviously it's a real trial for him, and he prays to God to take away this thorn in the flesh. And here's the Apostle Paul, who has healed so many people from their own illness, and he prays three times, and finally on the third time, God doesn't heal him. God comes to Paul and says, my grace is sufficient for you. In the midst of the suffering that Paul was experiencing, he came to a greater understanding and appreciation of God's grace in his life, which means he came to a greater understanding and appreciation of God's presence in his life. And so Elihu moves on from all that, and he talks about coming down to the pit, and he invokes the idea that there is a messenger, or yet if there's an angel at their side, a messenger, one out of 1,000, sent to tell them how to be upright. So the idea is that God is communicating through all this to give people ideas, instructions on how they should live in a way that in accordance with God's will and God's purposes and God's intent for human beings. And this is one more reference, commentators think, to the messianic figures mentioned earlier in Job, where in chapter 9 we read about an adjudicator. In chapter 16 we read about a witness. And in chapter 19 we read about a redeemer. And Elihu goes on and says, he is gracious to that person and says, God, spare them from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for them. And that, to me, that ransom, the idea about being bought back, what Christ did for us. So it's wonderful language that reminds us, through good times and hard times, how we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. We've been bought back and have been drawn into that new relationship with God as new creations in Christ. And obviously then he goes on to talk about how when that happens in a person's life, Elihu's saying then there's a transformation that starts to take place, and the light of God and the light of life starts to flourish within that person. And that's the idea that in Christ we are works in progress, but the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives to bring about a progressive transformation, that we become more like Christ in how we think and how we act and how we live, how we relate to other people. And so Job's friends had focused primarily on Job's suffering as God's retributive justice. Remember back to the equation, you do what's right, God blesses you, you do what's wrong, God curses you, and God's judgment falls upon you and you suffer. That's it. That's the way life works each day, every day, in every situation. Elihu is now broadening that perspective. He certainly holds that view on one hand, but he also says that that's too restrictive. Elihu now includes a perspective that Job's suffering can also be protective and instructive in terms of God working in his life to help that person walk more closely and have a more intimate relationship with God. For Elihu, suffering is not always a punishment for sins that a person has committed, but suffering and pain are used as one of God's ways of gaining our attention and directing us away from sin. And God does this continually in Elihu's estimation. It's just a one-time shot, but God is willing to work in a person's life multiple times. And so then we come to chapter 34, where we quickly come to wrap up this lesson. And Job's second problem with God is that he feels like God is unjust in terms of being so slow to hear his case. And Elihu brings in, "Hear my words, you wise men," talking to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, "for the ear tests the words and the tongues taste food. Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good." So in other words, we're having a group think here, and I'm going to be the one to share these insights that are going to be transformative and impactful for us all. Job says, "I'm innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right, I am considered a liar. Although I'm guiltless, his arrows inflict an incurable wound." Job did say, "I am righteous." Job did say, "I am without transgression." And he does say, "God has taken away my legal right." But Job never, in the book, as far as I know, accuses God of calling him a liar, thus making God a liar and misrepresenting Job. So while Job has made these claims, Job has also acknowledged his own sin and that he hasn't been perfect. So Elihu is using one of these approaches where he takes one part of what Job has said and tries to make it stand for everything that Job says, rather than give the full, honest hearing of what Job says, put everything together to give the full account. And then he really comes to Job. He goes, "Is there anyone like Job who drinks scorn like water?" And this is, then he really, basically, at this point, I think, slanders Job with this next line. "He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with the wicked." Nowhere in the book of Job do we see that taking place. Nowhere do we see God accusing Job of associating with the wicked, with the evildoers. And he says, Job says, "There is no profit in trying to please God." And there are times where Job does say that here are those who are righteous, and what good does it do them? They still struggle, and they're still trying to make it and not doing very well in this world, while the wicked seem to prosper. But Job always comes back around to give a more full account by saying, but the wicked, in the end, will get their just deserts. The wicked will get what their actions deserve. And he doesn't completely discount in every situation that the righteous don't profit in seeking to please God. Of course, he may be thinking about his own story and thinking about how up to this point he had been trying to please God all his life, and he had received a lot of benefit from doing that. God had blessed him abundantly. And so now this is taken away, and so it's almost like he's forgetting the first part of his life and now projecting this one narrow time span of what's going on to encompass all of what God does. So Job is definitely, at times, pushing the envelope. And so Elihu again says, "So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, for the Almighty to do wrong." Again, everyone agrees with that. Job has not accused God of doing evil, of being wrong. He does feel like God may be unjust in this situation in terms of being slow to hear him. But the fact that Job continues to argue for an audience with God communicates that he believes that God is just once he gets that audience with him. And Elihu goes on, it is unthinkable that God would do wrong and the Almighty would pervert justice. And again, we all agree with that. But then Elihu does move a conversation a little bit that can be kind of off-putting and can make us feel uncomfortable, possibly. He goes, who appointed him over the earth? Who put God in charge of the whole world? And of course, the rhetorical question is, nobody has. So what is the conclusion from that? He goes, if it were his intention, he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together, and humankind would return to dust. That's true. It's very clear in the New Testament that in Jesus Christ, God holds all things together. God is the creator and the sustainer of this world. But he goes on to say, can someone who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and mighty one? And of course, the implication is we know from a human perspective that someone who hates justice can become in power. We see totalitarian governments around the world. We see pockets of people abusing their power. So we know that that can happen. But from the sovereign Almighty God, of course, the answer is no. And he goes on to say, God's eyes are on the ways of mortals. He sees their every step. And this is, again, a challenge to Job, saying that God doesn't see me, that God is blind to what's going on. And in this point, Elihu is correct. He goes, there is no deep shadow, no utter darkness where evildoers can hide. And God has no need to, and then he goes, but God has no need to examine people further, that they should come before him for judgment. Without inquiry, he shatters the mighty and sets up others in their place. And again, he's highlighting the fact that God is omniscient, God is all-knowing, and so he doesn't need to have witnesses bring evidence to him because God already knows all the facts. But he goes, because he takes note of their deeds, he overthrows them in the nights, and they are crushed. And he goes on to talk about the punishment that he applies to the wicked. But then he goes, but if God remains silent, who can condemn him? In other words, if God ignores evil, who can challenge him? If God hides his face, who can see him? Yet he is over individual and nation alike to keep the godless from ruling, from laying snares for the people. So on the one hand, Elihu is arguing because God is God, he is accountable to no one. Now, that, if we stop there, that should scare every one of us to our souls. Because, and if you look at sort of the mythological gods, you know, Greek and Roman gods, gods from other religions, and how they act a lot like human beings. And that should scare us. The only reason that we can take comfort in the fact that God is accountable to no one and God is sovereign is because God is good, and God is just, and God is loving. If we took away that conviction that we see in Scripture and in Jesus Christ, that God is love, that God is good, and God is just, the idea of an all-powerful God should be terrifying to every human being. But thankfully, our God is a God who stoops down in the person of Jesus Christ and lets us know of his love for us. And then as we conclude, remember Elihu was not going to slam Job. He could relax. Job, he wasn't going to come at him with a heavy hand. But here he goes. Suppose someone should say to God, I am guilty but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I, so tell me what you know. So he is basically calling Job to repentance, just like the three friends did. In the end, he's saying, Job, whatever you argue, whatever you think you can stand on, it's going to come down to your need to repent for Almighty God.